Shall we turn back to the Gospel by Luke chapter 21, please? And the reading tonight is from verse 26. Verse 25. Reading from verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out, and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now we look to the Lord to bless the reading of inspired Scripture. Now where we commence our reading tonight, the Lord Jesus is still preaching on what we call Mount Olivet, and we call it the Olivet Discourse. But I think it would be important for us, just for a moment or two, to put all this within the framework of Bible prophecy. I know that for most of you this would just be a kind of refresher course, but just for the sake of some who may be hearing for the first time, I think it would be important for us just to see exactly where this slots in God's prophetic programme. I suppose that a number of our brethren here, we would maybe disagree on some of the nuts and bolts of prophecy. You know, even this afternoon, there were one or two little bits of disagreement. Nothing particularly serious, but, you know, just as far as the intricacies are concerned, one or two little disagreements. But I'm almost confident of this, that the majority of the people here tonight would subscribe to the fact that there are four great future events around which all the other events circle. First of all, there will be the rapture. And when we speak of the rapture, we mean the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. And the word rapture relates to the snatching away of his people. Some of them raised from the dead, and the dead in Christ raised, living saints with them, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we call that event the rapture. Now, subsequent to the rapture, there will be events in heaven that don't concern us tonight. But subsequent to the rapture, there will be events on earth. And we call the next huge event the tribulation period. And our brother was teaching us this afternoon that it is a 7-year period called, in Daniel, the 70th week. You remember the prophecy of the weeks? We didn't start speaking about that. But 1 week awaits fulfillment, a 7-year period, and as our brother taught us, it divides itself into two. In Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus called the first half of that week the beginning of sorrows. And there are problems on earth, and these tremendous earthquakes, and famines, and floods, and wars, and rumours of wars, and the thing is hotting up. And there are problems on planet earth that will intensify until eventually there comes the second half of the week, the second 3.5-year period. And as we were taught today, the Lord Jesus called that the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows. 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. Now, in our passage tonight, we're still thinking of that particular period. And then we'll come to this, the third huge event, in Bible prophecy. The appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory. We read it together, didn't we? They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And my dear friends, he will not come at that point to the air, but he will come right to the earth. Zechariah teaches us, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and there will be a huge a change in the topography of the land of Israel and the vicinity of Jerusalem as that hill splits into north and southward, and a new waterway is created between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. He's coming in power and great glory. We'll come to that this evening. And then the fourth great event. Not so much an event, but another period of time. And we call it the millennium. The thousand-year rule of the Lord Jesus in this world. I tend to call it now the thousand-year rule rather than thousand-year reign, because I was preaching to people who didn't know much about the Bible, and one or two of them were just not long saved. And when I preached about the thousand-year reign, one young woman was thinking in her mind, well, I've heard about Noah, and it raining for 40 days and 40 nights, but a thousand-year reign, I can hardly take that in. Well, you've got to get the spelling right. It's the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus, in the sense that he will rule in this world for 1,000 years, and at the end of that time, there will be the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. So four great events: the rapture, the tribulation, the appearing in glory, and the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to get them all in place, or we'll never come to an understanding of the intricacies of Bible prophecy as we have them in passages such as we have this evening. And so we come to it. And the Lord Jesus had been speaking about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, we just had a moment or two at the end to touch on that, so I'll refer to it again as we move into the passage. The times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles began with the rule of Nebuchadnezzar over Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. And then there was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And Gentile powers have dominated planet Earth right from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles. And God has allowed that to proceed. And in fact, it is he who installs administrations, and it is he who disposes of these governments, and he brings in rulers according to his will. Maybe you're worried about September. Don't be worrying now. Whatever happens in September, we'll just have to bow to the authority of God in the thing. You might think it's better together, or you might think independence would be better. I don't know what your preference is, but whatever your preference is, it's God who's in control of the situation, and we need to understand that. So don't be bothering casting your vote, you know, because the powers that be, they are ordained by God, the Bible says. I would hate to vote against the man that God doesn't want in. I would hate to vote for the man that God doesn't want in, so I just stay away. I leave you to think about that for yourself. But at any rate, he's in control. The times of the Gentiles are running the course. But we've come to a passage of Scripture where Christ will intervene, as depicted in a stone cut out without hands, coming and demolishing a great image. And of course, that great image will be ground to pieces. It will be like grain of the threshing floor. God will dispose of Gentile domination in this world and install his kingdom. We read about it. Know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And an administration will be introduced in this world where God is saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The times of the Gentiles will have come to an end. Now please don't get confused between that phrase and the little phrase in Romans chapter 11, the fullness of the Gentiles. Blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That relates to what's happening in this present age. Gentiles are being saved by the grace of God, and eventually the last person will be saved by the grace of God, and the last stone, the last living stone, will be added to the spiritual structure that God is creating in this present dispensation. And the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture. And then the blindness, the judicial blindness, which God has inflicted on Israel, will be lifted. And God will again take up his dealings with Israel as a nation. And we're at a point in this teaching where it's all about that nation, that land, that people, that city of Jerusalem. So what we have in our passage this evening really hasn't got to do with us, but rather it has to do with Israel in that coming day. So the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And near the end of that time, the Lord Jesus is speaking now about celestial phenomena, signs of the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars. And of course, Joel had predicted it. And he'll speak about the sun being darkened, and the moon being turned to blood. My dear friends, the heavenly bodies, which have operated in a clockwork fashion under the superintendence of deity from the day of creation, God will disturb that whole order of things at these last times, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. So there will be signs up there in the heavens. I take it it's literal. I think the Lord Jesus is speaking about something that will literally take place in that coming day. The sun, the moon, the stars. And what will be the effect on planet Earth? Well, the Lord Jesus says, upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Again, I don't see any reason as to why we should spiritualize the sea and the waves roaring. I think that the Lord Jesus is speaking about the oceans of the world, and as you read the book of the Revelation, you'll discover that with the various judgments being poured out on the planet, the waterways of the world, the rivers, the fountains, the oceans of the world will be affected, and at times water turned to blood, and so on. So the waves will roar. Talk about a tsunami. There was an awful tsunami in Sri Lanka, and we stood where it drove in, and a man said, see that telegraph wire there, and see the palm tree towering above the telegraph wire. The wave was higher than that as it came in. We stood on the east coast of Japan, where the tsunami came roaring in, and brethren told us of people swept away. Dear man clutched his child, ran for his life, managed to get up to the top story of a factory. And for 48 hours, nobody knew where he or his little boy were. And the tsunami had devastated the area, and he was desperate to show the tremendous devastation. And here, the Lord is speaking about these things. And he's speaking about the seas and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear, fainting for fear, and looking after those things which are coming in the world, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. They're wondering what's going to come next, and fear fills them up. The tragedy is this: when you go to the book of the Revelation, you discover that the fear that filled their heart did not turn them to God, and did not promote repentance in their hearts. Men go on in their wicked ways, the devotees of the beast, and they worship the beast, and they worship the image of the beast, and they will not bow to divine authority. By and large, anyway, oh, some will repent, some will believe the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in that coming day, but by and large, although their hearts are filled with fear, as they look at the skies, and as they think of the awful tragedies that have come upon the planet, still, men do not repent, in numbers, at least. And so, the Lord says in verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Well now, the Son of Man will intervene. He shows that. We've been looking today about the besieging of Jerusalem for the last time, because there will be tremendous military movements during these last days of the tribulation period, and there will be folk who come down from Russia, Gog and Magog, confederate likely with Iran, Turkey and other places besides, and they're coming down into Israel, and God deals with that without a shot being fired. And the Russian hordes will be exterminated on the mountains of Israel as they come down, according to Ezekiel 38 and 13, at some point during the tribulation. I wouldn't like to be just very, very specific and to say when that will take place. Maybe some of you men could tell me at the end of the meeting when it's going to take place. I don't agree with John Hagee, who says it's going to take place, well, could take place next week, or next month, or at least prior to the rapture. I don't agree with that. He seems to have inside information about the thinking of the Israeli government and how things are in Iran and all that, and he's put it all together. He says this is going to happen very imminent, and even before the rapture. Now, I just want to tell you, friends, as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, the prophetic issues raised in the Old Testament have no relevance for this church age. Prophecy has to do with events subsequent to the closure of the church age with the rapture. And so I take it that at some point during the tribulation, the Russian boars will come down. But then the kings of the east will come through, lured by the devil, by these frogs that are emblematic of demonic forcing. And they'll come through, huge company of men, maybe 200 million. Well, you say, could you kind of prove that? Well, there's a mention of the Euphrates, and, you know, there's a mention of 200 million in connection with that in the book of the Revelation. Could be 200 million. Where on earth would you get an army like that in the world? In the East, in the Far East. Over a billion people in China. Over a billion people in India. The Indochina states, Japan, Korea, the kings of the East. And in a part of the world that's teeming with population, an army will be marshalled, amounting to 200 million men. And they'll march through to the Middle East. And the great river Euphrates will be dried up to facilitate their movement. And through will come. And then there will be another power block called the Beast and the Kings of the Earth. And they will come in to the land as well. They're all merging on the land. And they're all going to arrive ultimately at a place called Armageddon. And they're all eventually going to encompass Jerusalem. And as I said in the Bible reading, you read about the last great siege of Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 10, and again in Zechariah, 12, and again in 14. You read about that bit, the last siege of Jerusalem. And that's what we're at here. At this point in time, the last siege of Jerusalem. And there comes a point where the nations of the world are about to pulverize Israel. They're about to crush them once and for all. The Jewish question, they'll bring it to an end in a moment, as they think, by military power. And it's just at that point that the Lord Jesus is going to intervene, and we read it together. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And you'll discover this, that although the Jewish people have experienced tremendous devastation, one third of the nation left, two thirds gone. As far as Jerusalem is concerned, one half carried away into captivity, and the other half pulled up in what is left of the city. And it's just at that point he comes, and his feet stands on the Mount of Olives, and a new valley is created, and it makes a way of escape for the half that are left in the city, and they're able to escape, just as they escaped in the days of the earthquake during King Uzziah's reign. There was a way of escape, and the Lord has intervened to rescue the beleaguered city of Jerusalem. And friends, it's at that point that he'll march on the city. And the herald will say, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the ancient gates of Jerusalem will open up to him who is called the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. And he'll move to Zion, because he'll ascend the hill of the Lord. And he'll establish his administration on Mount Zion. And he'll also act as a priest, because he'll stand in the holy place. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Zion. Who shall stand in his holy place? The temple. Only one person fits the bill. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that's the Lord Jesus. And he'll function as a king priest in this world during the time of his millennial kingdom. But here he comes. And he's coming in a cloud. How did he go? Well, he went from all of it. And he'll come in like manner as he went, so he'll return to all of it. A cloud received him out of the sight. That's how he went. How will he come? He's coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Oh, beloved, when he came the first time, he came in great humility. Laid in a manger. Did you ever read of a child being born into such poverty-stricken conditions as those to which he came? Oh, the shame. Oh, the humiliation connected with his first advent. What a contrast here. Power and great glory. We saw yesterday that as he moved into the city, he moved in on a colt, the foal of an ass. Humble. Yet, my dear friends of Christ, when he comes from heaven, he'll emerge on a white horse and he'll come with the armies of heaven. And that's you. And that's me. You see, I've never ridden a horse. Well, neither have I, except a donkey on Prestwick Shore, and it costs sixpence to get on to in these days. I've no expertise in horse riding, but figuratively, we'll be riding on a white horse in that coming day, the armies of heaven, accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in power and great glory. And the amazing thing is this, the beasts and the kings of the earth feel that they can win the battle, and they've got the temerity to oppose him that sits on the white horse. Imagine thinking that they can outmaneuver deity. Imagine thinking that they can win the battle against him who's coming in such manifest power and glory. The Lord Jesus vanquishes them because he'll fight against them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Again, in a sense, not a short fire, but just with his word. The armies that are arrayed against Jerusalem will be annihilated. Of course, there will be notable survivors. And from the vast hordes, there will be selected this man and that man, the beast, the false prophet. And they're brought out. And they're survivors. But they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And friends, that sphere that was created initially for the devil and his angels will open its mouth for the very first time to receive these two arch enemies of God and of Christ, the beast and the false prophet. And they're still there 1,000 years afterwards, when the devil was put in beside them. You see, the Bible teaches eternal punishment. And the Bible says about beast, false prophet, dragon, tormented day and night, forever and ever. It's sobering, isn't it? But here the Lord Jesus is saying now to what we might call the godly remnant, people who have survived right through the great tribulation, and their trust is in Christ for salvation, and they're anticipating the arrival of the coming king. When these things begin to come to pass, when you see these celestial phenomena, when you see all the upheavals on planet Earth, when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. You can imagine how they're feeling. Especially those who are hemmed up there in Jerusalem. Oh, I know the Lord had told some to escape, but some would escape to the mountains of Judea, but there are still loyal people hemmed up there in Jerusalem. And they feel the enemy is about to administer the coup de grace. People would say, it's curtains. It's curtains for us. Just at that point, the Lord encourages him, now lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. I suppose that, strictly speaking, these people should be able to know precisely when the Lord Jesus will come again. Daniel's 70th week, a 7-year period, it will be triggered by a pact that is made by the beast with the Israeli administration on that coming day. And that will start the clock ticking as far as Daniel's 70th week is concerned. So these people should be able to discern, if they know their Bibles at all, from that point until he comes, 7 years. Or maybe they wouldn't be able just to pinpoint it precisely, but they've got a good idea. It's getting near the end of the 7 years. Just as Daniel was able to determine as he read the word of God that the captivity was getting near the end of the 70 years. So these people really should be able to determine. He's coming soon in power and great glory. But we're not too intelligent either when it comes to reading and interpreting the word of God. And so maybe we'll make excuses for them. But the Lord encourages them here. When you see these things about to lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. And so he'll come and emancipate them from the tyranny of the administration of the beast and from the siege of Jerusalem that will be experienced at that last time. And then he speaks a little parable to them. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. And you would know that when you see the green shoots beginning to appear, summer is nigh at hand. So we can look at nature. And we can see, yes, these are indications of something that's coming. I suppose that Israel is figuratively the fig tree, and well, the other trees would be the Gentile nation. I don't know whether you really have to read that into it. I think the Lord is just making a general statement. Trees, whenever you see them shooting forth their new life, you can tell summer's coming. Now the Lord Jesus says, when you see all these events transpiring, you can judge that it's near, it's nigh at hand. What the kingdom of God. Now just let me say this to you, beloved. The Lord Jesus, when he said that the kingdom of God was near at hand, was indicating a literal kingdom. We tried to show yesterday that God's kingdom will not be introduced by the frontiers of evil being pushed back by gospel preaching. It won't. The kingdom of God will be introduced by military power, as I've indicated from Revelation chapter 19. The Lord will vanquish the foes of Israel and God's enemies, and he'll introduce his kingdom. It will be a literal kingdom in this world. Now I've been referring to Daniel chapter 2 and the great image. The head of gold, and right down, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They were all literal empires, weren't they? So when the Bible goes on to tell us that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, isn't it just logical exposition to suggest that that kingdom must be literal as well, as were the others? It seems to me it's inconsistent exposition of Scripture to say that these four are literal. The fifth is just a spiritual entity. Now, we have seen in our meetings that there is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God in the here and now. We acknowledge the authority of Christ. We have been translated out of the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are subjects of his kingdom, and here and now it is a spiritual entity. But there is coming a day when it will be a literal administration in this world. And it will last for 1,000 years, the last 1,000 years of time as we know it. Six times over in Revelation 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And so Jesus shall reign, the Bible says it, he must reign until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. Oh my dear friends of Christ, what a day that will be. When the Lord Jesus administers a world that will be characterized by peace in the animal kingdom among men. A world that will be characterized by prosperity. Even the desert shall flourish and blossom as an autumn crocus. Where you wouldn't expect it, in the desert. Even when you wouldn't expect it, in the autumn time, there will be fragrance and fruitfulness when the Lord Jesus rules in this old world. So there will be a little of ministry. That's what he's speaking about. The kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And you people there in Jerusalem who will be experiencing the dreadful horrors of the great tribulation, when you see all these things taking place now, the harbinger of the coming king, lift up your heads, for the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And some people wonder, this generation, the people he was speaking to, I don't think so. I'm sure that is not the interpretation. This generation, it could be generation in the sense of race. Israel will not be exterminated. People have tried to rid the world of the Jew. But the generation, that race will survive, could be. Or it could be that the Lord is just speaking about the generation that will have to experience the horrors of the tribulation, and there will be survivors. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Is your word reliable, Lord? Can we depend on these prophecies that you're making? Listen, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They will have a fulfillment. Now it is true that heaven and earth will pass away. And that will take place at the end of a period of time that the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord is introduced after the rapture. The early stages of the day of the Lord are coincidental with the tribulation period. But the day of the Lord runs on right through the millennium. And you'll discover in 2 Peter 3 that the dissolution of the heavens and the earth will take place in the day of the Lord, but evidently at the end of the day of the Lord. I see one or two eyelids drooping. It's warm. Is it warm down there? I tell you, it's warm up here. But I'm going to waken you up. I'm not going to bang the desk to waken you up. I'm going to make a statement that I hope will waken you up. The Bible teaches the Big Bang. Did you know that? The Bible teaches the Big Bang. Not a Big Bang that brought this universe into being, but a Big Bang that will bring it to an end. I'm paraphrasing what Peter says. He says in our authorized Bible, a great noise. I'm paraphrasing it. A big bang. Heaven, he says. Now, if we were in Colossians 1 in our Bible readings, we would stop for a moment or two at this little phrase, by him all things consist. That means by him everything holds together. The universe that we've been speaking about in its immensity, but right down to the tiny atom. I spoke to you about my school days in the English class up in what they call Preswick High School. That was okay. I didn't enjoy the science lessons so well, and the science classrooms actually overlooked the runway of the airport, and it was just at that time that Boeing 707s were coming in. Pan Am were coming in as Boeing 707s, and British Airways, or BOAC as it might have been in these days, they were coming in Comets, jet planes. We'd never seen jet planes before. And it was far more interesting to look out of the science room window and watch the planes than to look at the board. And yet I do remember one thing that the science master would have put on the board, and his name was Mr. Brown, and we called him Goofy Brown. And I'll let you guess why we called him that. But by the time I got him, he'd false teeth, so he wasn't Goofy Brown anymore, but the name stuck, you see. But on the board, he would have put a nucleus of the atom, and round about it, all of the electrons. And what is it that holds the electrons as they, in a sense, orbit the nucleus? by him all things consist. And every atom in the universe is held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about the middle of the 20th century, or just before it, that they discovered the tremendous amount of energy that could be released if an atom was split. And the splitting of the atom releases a huge amount of energy, my friends. There's a day coming when he's going to release his grasp of the atoms, as it were. And every atom in the universe split. What a release of energy. No wonder Peter speaks about fervent heat. And by an act of divine power, the world and the universe that was brought into being out of nothingness will be assigned to nothingness again. I know you don't all believe that, but I do believe that. Some of you think it's just going to be a kind of refurbishment, but I personally believe that what he brought into being out of nothingness will be assigned to nothingness again. And he'll create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Men might think, as they say in Peter's little epistle, things will go on as they've ever gone on from the beginning of creation. Wrong, says Peter. What happened in those days? And let me tell you, something's going to happen in the future. The Lord will intervene. Great noise, fervent heat, and earth and heaven will pass away. But my word shall not pass away. And the Lord Jesus attests the veracity of everything that he said. And so, he makes sure that the people understood, yes, this is novel to some of you. You've never heard it before, but I want to assure you of the veracity of it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. But what about this remnant of which we've been speaking? People who are beleaguered, people who are under pressure, people who are stressed, persecuted, people whose goods have been confiscated, and all the rest. People who've been under pressure to take the mark of the beast, and they wouldn't bow to his authority. What about them? And I said, the Lord, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Don't be tempted to turn to the bottle if you're under pressure. Drunkenness. Forget your sorrows. That's what he's saying to them. And that word surfeiting, it just has to do with a hangover, you know, the effects of strong drink in a person's life. So he's saying, don't get involved in the cares of this world. Oh, you are experiencing tremendous persecution, but please, don't let these things get you down so that you're unfocused and you're not thinking of the fact that the King is coming. And he's saying, and that day come upon you unawares. Oh, it's going to come upon men at large unawares. He makes that clear. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And as you read that, you can almost line it up with a phrase that occurs constantly in the book of the Revelation. Then are they that dwell on the earth dwellers. And the earth dwellers in the book of the Revelation are a distinct group of people who are thinking only of the earth. They are earthbound people. There's not a scrap of spirituality about them. No thought of God. The earth dwellers. As far as earth dwellers are concerned, when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory, it'll be as a snare to them. It'll catch them unawares. But don't let that happen to you, he says to the believing remnant of that coming day. Watch, pray always, that ye may be accounted to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. You say, that's totally irrelevant as far as I'm concerned. I want you to apply it, though. You are not, at this moment, anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to establish his kingdom as number one item on the agenda. It's not number one item. It will come, and we anticipate and we love his appearing, but it's not what's going to happen first. We are anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. My brother, my sister, there would always be the danger that a spiritual slothfulness could creep over our spirits. Those that be drunken are drunken in the night. Those that sleep, they sleep in the night, says Paul to the Thessalonians. But you believers, and he's speaking to you, need to watch now. Watch. I do trust that our lifestyle is distinct from those around us. I hope that we are living in the anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus, so that it impacts on our conduct, our behaviour, our speech, our relationship, here and now, our commitment to God. Just as the Lord Jesus encouraged this godly remnant of a future day to be on the alert, to be spiritually vigilant, so we could apply it to our hearts here and now. And so he encouraged them. And the little passage ends. In the daytime he was teaching in the temple. And I did indicate in one of the Bible readings that he gave a tremendous breadth of teaching, including all the prophetic ministry that we've been thinking about in the meeting today. What a breadth of teaching. But of course there were practical issues. The condemnation of hypocrisy. The teaching about giving the tribute to Caesar, and so on. Truth about his own person. Yes, he's the son of David, although he's David's Lord. And a whole range of ministry, isn't it? Just let me say to my brethren who preach the word of God, don't strum the one string all the time. It's a very sad thing that if you know who's coming to preach, you could almost guess what they'll preach about. Well, they might read in different places, but they'll make a beeline for some hobby horse. Now look, we've got 66 books, and we need to present the whole counsel of God in our teaching. Even in these last few days in the temple, as he taught, the Lord Jesus gave a breadth of teaching. And in the evening, he went to the Mount of Olives, solitude. Maybe he was in Bethany, because Bethany was on the far side of Olivet. But folk have wondered now, if he was in Bethany, why did he come to a fig tree hungry? So I'll leave you to think about that. Did he sleep under the stars on the Mount of Olives? Or was he shown hospitality at Bethany? And we could debate it, but I'll tell you this, none of us really have the answer to that. But in the daytime, preaching in the temple. We trust that the Lord will bless his word.